Good evening. I appreciate your coming tonight and sharing this hour with me as we begin this special weekend. I appreciate a church that commemorates the Protestant Reformation. Not many still do. And it is a pleasure to share the realization that God uses human instruments. And there were many of those in the time of the 16th century whom God used to establish the liberties that we enjoy. I suppose, apart from the Presbyterian system, little else has been so significant in the framing of the American system of government. We are much indebted to the Scots, not a powerful nation historically, but important in the contributions it has made in the Western world. I am assigned tonight the character of John Knox. I don't look like him. He was rather short. He had a black beard. He had a piercing eye. He had a sharp tongue. And he had a noble spine. God used him in a day and under circumstances that required character. I say Scotland was not an important country at the time. The Roman Emperor had built a wall separating Scotland from England to keep the Scots out, to keep the contamination of that backward and semi-barbarous people as the English looked upon them. And in time, by the 16th century, there was a uniting of the two crowns as a sister of Henry VIII was married to the King of Scotland. Remember, the Scots and the English didn't like each other. And this time was an attempt to create some degree of friendship between the two countries. It was not successful. The Scots looked upon the English as too meticulous and refined. The English look upon the Scots as boorish and unrefined. And the effort was scotched by the fact that the Scottish next generation married into France, the greatest enemy on the continent of England, greatest enemy of England on the continent, and tried to undo the effort that had been attempted. Well, by the 16th century, Europe was in religious turmoil, and that was a good thing. Scotland was a priest-ridden country. It was controlled by the Church of Rome. Cardinal Beaton in St. Andrew's Castle silenced any voice of the gospel. In 1528, Patrick Hamilton, 24 years old, became interested in the teachings of Luther in Germany, attended Wittenberg University, sat at the feet of the Protestant pioneers, came back to Scotland, preached. It was said that every line of his sermon was another faggot for the flames. And Cardinal Beaton burned Patrick Hamilton and assumed that was the end of this intrusion. In fact, it was later said to Cardinal Beaton, if you wish to burn heretics, burn them in the cellar, for the smoke of Hamilton's burning has offended all it touched. Some 16 years later, another strong champion of the gospel, George Wishart, was burned by this cardinal. And the Scottish nobility determined to do something about it. The cardinal sat in an upper window, reclined on a divan, and enjoyed the sight of the burning. He had troops stationed on the roof to be sure to shoot against any who attempted to halt the proceedings. And a band of Scottish nobility determined that ere long, Cardinal, another sight shall be seen from that window. And 2 weeks later, the body of Cardinal Beaton dangled on a rope from that very window, as the castle had been stormed by the Scottish nobility. They took the castle. They invited me to be their chaplain as they resided there. Me, from an ordinary family, having been sent to university. There's an argument in history over which university it was, and I won't tell. And became a priest in the Church of Rome. Not a monk, a priest. In Scotland, monasticism was known for its wickedness. And they said if the crimes committed behind those monastic walls were to be made known, they would be destroyed all the more. Well, I became their chaplain. Within months, the castle was stormed by French troops who had been invited over to free Scotland from this Protestant infection. And we were tricked into surrendering, believing we were being received, but in fact we were made galley slaves on a French ship. For the cold of two winters and the heat of one summer, I and my fellows were chained to the oarlocks of a French ship, responsible to keep it moving when the wind failed. Our freedom of movement was obviously limited by the chains, but the French brought on board a painted image of the Virgin Mary and required each of us to kiss her. And it came soon to me. And with the limited movement that the chains permitted for our arms, I grabbed it and lunged forth and threw her overboard into the sea. And I said, let Our Lady swim. She is more to swim than to be kissed. They did not require that of us again. Instead, they gave me the experience of the lash and the board. Any infraction of the regulations aboard ship was met by being lashed to a board, face downward, and the head lower than the feet, and whipped until blood flowed. I expected to suffer that result, and my expectation was not disappointed. But they never required that of us again. To the good offices of England, we were finally released, came to the opportunity to come back to regular life. I was preparing to be a priest, I said. Monasticism in Scotland was notably corrupt, and the people knew it and had little respect for it. The crown of Scotland soon became enmeshed with that of England and then of France, I say. And the French connection brought to the throne a French king and a Scottish queen. The French king died, and the queen became the resident caretaker of the crown in Scotland. The queen was French. She was highly formal, resented the boorishness of the Scots, had a daughter before the death of that husband, and that daughter, the queen wanted to be reared in France, not contaminated by Scottish boorish culture. So as soon as the daughter was weaned, she was sent to be reared in France, while the queen mother remained in Scotland as the regent. She was reared in French manners, in French customs, in the French religion, and soon in French morals as well. And eventually came of age, and about the same time as the death of her mother, the Queen Regent, she comes to Scotland to rule. To rule a country in which she is an alien, having spent almost none of her life in it, but she is now responsible for it. In the meantime, this Scottish priest, John Knox, having been freed by the English interference, in somewhat gratitude, I went to the border between Scotland and England and became a pastor of an English congregation, the town of Berwick, and enjoyed that opportunity. Soon, there came to the throne, because of the short life of Edward VI, the English king, the boy king, the godly king, whose testimony is recorded and refined as a picture of a testimony of godliness. This young man, dying in his teens, tubercular, gave me opportunity as one of the king's chaplains while I pastored there. I was offered a bishopric, but refused it. I was a pastor, and he passed off the scene in his teens. He was followed by Mary, Bloody Mary, you all have heard of her. And she sought to undo the Reformation in England and proceeded with some degree of success. And Bible preachers in England, therefore, were immediately divided into one of two groups. They were either Marian martyrs or Marian exiles. And some 300 leaders of the Reformation in England were burned by Mary. I preferred to be an exile to being a martyr at this stage, and fled to the continent. I went to Frankfurt briefly first, pastored briefly there some Scottish exiles, and then soon, having heard so much about it and him, I went to Geneva in Switzerland, where John Calvin had established a flourishing movement, created out of the city of Geneva an island of godliness, of Reformation truth carried out and exhibited in the life of a city. Through the influence and effectiveness of leadership, lay leadership, John Calvin saw in the scriptures four ecclesiastical offices: pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. It's customary today to combine the first two and hyphenate it into pastor-teacher. In that day, in Calvin's system, there was a separate office of teacher. He was not the exhorter. He was the teacher. He was the informer. He daily taught in a separate chapel the content of the scriptures. The pastor in Geneva, who was John Calvin, Calvin had taken over what had become the cathedral in Geneva, and whitewashed it figuratively, removed all the trappings of Romanism, but left a huge and somewhat bare granite structure with a wooden pulpit attached to a granite pillar. They still today show alongside the stairway leading up to the pulpit the chair in which John Calvin sat as he prepared to climb the steps into the pulpit. Calvin had established there what became a remarkable testimony of righteousness in the midst of a godless world. Men and women who later took the grand tour, as it was known, in Europe, as a part of a finishing of an education, remarked in their journals concerning the peace and stability and prosperity of the city of Geneva. And it remained so for many decades. Well, I learned much, though I was his senior by a few years. I learned much from John Calvin and was for several years their teacher of the congregation. In a separate side building, which has been renewed today, the chapel adjacent to what had been the cathedral, Calvin's pulpit, I taught daily the content of the scripture. It was a profitable time. I soon go back to my own country. In my own country, the Scottish nobility and the merchants had by this time taken the first steps toward creating a national Presbyterian church. They entered into a covenant with the intent to establish an island of godliness in the midst of the outcropping of Europe. They were careful to establish what was to become a remarkable example of popular participation in church and state government. They took a significant role politically as well as ecclesiastically. And I assisted them, and we created various documents which established the Scottish Presbyterian Church. It became a remarkable, significant example of a godly enterprise in the midst of a godless world. In those years, there was conflict primarily centering in the Queen. This daughter, who had been sent by her mother, French mother, to be reared in France, now, with the death of her mother, who had been the Queen Regent, ruling on behalf of the child king, now a late teenage queen, already herself a widow, having been married to the king, I say, and his death, now she comes to inherit the throne. And Mary, whom we know as Mary, Queen of Scots, is now queen in her own realm. The city of Edinburgh is composed of two parts. There is the upper and the lower, separated by a deep ravine. That ravine separated the old town, the high town, centering in High Street, that's what it was called, still is, a street a mile long, ranging from the Edinburgh Castle at one end, built on a promontory of rock, unassailable, and ending with the Royal Palace, the Holyrood Palace, at the end of the mile-long street. And what became my pulpit was about halfway between those two. The pulpit of St. Giles. The pulpit of St. Giles, literally within the church, faced the end of the High Street Road, where sat the Royal Palace. Behind the preacher at St. Giles, at the other end, I say, was the Edinburgh Castle. So there's a sense in which, as I preached, I was speaking to the palace, some half mile away, but in that direction. Now, the law established by the Scottish nobility, creating this National Presbyterian Church, forbade the performance of a mass in the land as the heinous prohibition against godly worship. The Queen was apprised of this before she came. An embassage was sent to her to let her know about this. The mass was outlawed in Scotland. Knowing this, on the first Sunday of her return to Scotland and her residence in Holyrood Palace, in her private chapel, Queen Mary has her priest, her royal priest, perform a mass. The Queen, who above all is to uphold the law of the land as an example to everyone else, breaks the law. This becomes known. I'm in my pulpit. I denounce the action of the Queen. I do not denounce the Queen. I respect the authority, but I denounce the action. It is not surprising, therefore, that I receive a summons to the presence of the Queen. I dutifully, submissively obey the summons and experience all of the weapons in the feminine arsenal. I first hear her praise. I soon hear her criticism, to put it mildly. Who are you in my kingdom? A loyal subject, madam, and an honorable one. What have you to do with my religion? My conscience tells me that my religion is correct. Conscience, madam, requires knowledge. And of right knowledge, I fear thou hast none. Soon the people will be obeying you rather than me. I am the Queen. Madam, it is more important that both obey God. This continued, and these visits were regularly summoned, and the people began to realize what was happening and how the Queen was, rather than establishing the pattern and precedent of obedience to law, disobeying it. Time passed, an opportunity for change began to emerge. The people rose up against the Queen and took the position that she must go. Now, I had had experience as a young man. I had married and I had become father to two sons, both of whom attended the university. The other one in England. Cambridge, thank you. And both sons died while at Cambridge. There was nothing lethal about the university, but as it happened, I later married again, much later, after my wife died. It was a marriage of May and October. I was October. I was 50 at the time, and she was 18. But it was a happy and good marriage. And God gave us three daughters who eventually married Presbyterian ministers and got into difficulty, therefore, in England. Uh, The continued opposition against Mary finally led to her forced abdication. She was expelled. She was rejected and resisted briefly the rejection, but with the obvious before her, finally fled. But not before leaving behind an infant son, not yet 2 years old. James the sixth, as it turned out, as he matured to manhood and assumed the throne. You know him as James the first. He became James the sixth of Scotland and James the first of England. You know him because of the King James Version of the Bible. It was on his way to London as the King of Scotland, now becoming King of England, later, that he is met by Puritan representatives who ask for his authorization for the creation of a new and appropriately English version of the Bible. We attach his name to it, though he had little more to do with it than to permit the process. So-called authorized version, the King James Version. This was the infant. I preached his coronation as an infant. He was the infant, I was not. I preached his coronation. And after his mother abdicated, fled to England, to the hoped for mercy of Queen Elizabeth of England. Elizabeth. Now, if anything happens to Elizabeth, who is not married, who is the last of the Tudors, next in line is Mary to the throne of England. Now, what will Elizabeth do with Mary? What Elizabeth does with Mary is give her a palace all to herself. Give her all the grounds associated with the palace. Give her all kinds of liberty except the liberty to leave. And she hosts Mary until she finds opportunity, Elizabeth finds opportunity to have reason to silence Mary, which she finally does. And on that morning that Mary is to be executed, which meant with an axe to her neck, and she is so vain that she wears a red garment so the blood will not stain. And she taunts Elizabeth by reminding Elizabeth that you destroy me now, but I leave a son, and you have none. This is a rather delicious comfort, but it did not save her neck. In 1572, I preach my last sermon and begin the walk from the church to my home on the High Street. There is a building there today that they call my home. It is obviously a rebuilt on presumably the same foundation. I'm leaning on the arm of a friend, walking from my pulpit to my home for the last time. The streets are lined with my people. And I hear a heavenly sound. the sound of a people's love. I enter my home for the last time, not to leave it in life again. 8 days follow before my death, declining days. I asked my dear wife on the last of those days to read from the 14th of John. At 6 o'clock in the evening, the family retires for evening prayers. They come back after some time and ask if I had heard them. And I replied, I heard a heavenly sound. At 10 o'clock that evening, I asked my dear wife to read to me from the 14th of John. She does so. And just before 10 o'clock, my male secretary asks me to show if I still hold to what I have believed and taught. I raise 3 fingers and I say, with my body, with my soul, and with my spirit, all is well. And I leave this life for a better. Over my casket, the regent for this infant king now, the regent, the one ruling in his behalf, declares, here lies the body of one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And though he hath oft been troubled with pistol and dagger, yet at last he hath come to honor and peace. If you wish to find my grave, it takes some doing today. Behind my church, St. Giles, there is finally, in this century, finally, a life-size statue of John Knox, my teacher, that is Panosian's teacher, more than 65 years ago, said, there is no monument to John Knox. Scotland is his monument. Well, they have since erected one. It's quite in contrast to that monument in the lower town, the modern town, which is a spire about 6 or 7 stories tall, not attached to a building, but on the ground, a spire that rises. In a cupola at the top is a statue of Sir Walter Scott. That's fine. That's good. And there's a little statue, I say, behind his church of John Knox. Not far from that statue, in front of what was a parliament building in Scotland, later a Supreme Court building, there are lined, painted lined parking spaces for automobiles. And if you ask the attendant, where is Knox buried? He will point you to the right rear wheel of a car parked in one of those parking spaces. And he'll say that under that wheel is a small marker about 6 inches square with the initials I.K. Johannes, there is no J in Latin. I.K. Knox, 1572. We believe Knox is buried there. Thus passes glory. But Scotland is his monument. And probably no country has contributed more, I say again, to the frame and form of our government than Scotland. Representative democracy, not direct democracy. Republicanism, Presbyterianism, if you will. And that has been a valid reason to remember John Knox and the Scottish Presbyterians and the faithfulness of a man whom God has used. God uses people. That's the focus of these presentations over these years that started here in this place 35 years ago. God uses human instruments to accomplish divine purpose. I'll say it again. He who could command angels to do his bidding invites men and women to do it. He enables us by his grace to be fellow laborers with him in doing the work of heaven on earth. He doesn't need us. Again, how long would it have taken the angels to have fulfilled the Great Commission had it been given to them? But he has privileged us to be his fellow servants in accomplishing the purpose of grace to all who will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived, who taught, who died, who bore our sins, that we might know forgiveness of sin, freedom from hell, and citizenship with him all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to thee for revealing to us poor men and women knowledge of the truth of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to be good servants of thine as long as thou dost lend us breath, and may we be found faithful. If any who hear these remarks knows not our Savior, without whom there is no salvation from an eternity in hell, we pray that thy Spirit shall woo such hearts to the foot of the cross and redemption in Jesus Christ. Bless the remainder of this weekend and these commemorations of these times. May we gain new confidence and encouragement and stimulation and awareness of our responsibility and our time from the opportunity of seeing how thou hast used men and women in times past. Just dismiss it with thy blessing. May we depart in peace and gratitude for all thy mercies, trusting thee for what is before us, if thou dost lend us breath over this weekend. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.